Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon,
and welcome to ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Okay, let's see. I want to finish up today by, we're still talking about speaking in tongues, but more than speaking in tongues, because there's two aspects to what the modern tongues movement today, and interestingly, there's an excellent book by Robert Ramachi. I don't believe it's still in print anymore, but you can get it on a lot of used bookstores still have it. It's called The Modern Tongues Movement. Did an excellent job on this subject matter as far as it's a scholarly work. It's no emotion at all involved with it. I personally had a copy of it, and a friend of mine borrowed it, roughly about 12 years ago, and I haven't seen it again since. Didn't even think of it again until actually in the last couple of years. But it's an excellent book called The Modern Tongues Movement by Robert Ramachi. Okay, Robert Ramachi, G-R-O-M-A-K-I. But at any rate, The Modern Tongues Movement has connected a whole lot of the functions of the Holy Spirit in order to come up with some justification of their theology as it relates to the doctrine or the belief or the focus of speaking in tongues or whatever you want to call it. And so, at any rate, I want to take a look at some of them today. Just right off of the top of my head, we can talk about they differentiate between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, what they call the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and at any rate, there may be more. Again, this is not scripted. I'm just going off the top of my head. If there's some that I'm missing, or I may just come up with it as we move along. But if there's some at the top of your list, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905, or you can just email them to me at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay, and so, and then we can talk about those things as well. All right. So, first off, let's talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as individuals in the modern tongues movement call it. Okay. Right off the top, I will say that there is no such thing as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Does not exist. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And yes, there is a difference. There is a distinction. Okay, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it can be found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we baptized into one body. And so what you have there is you have individuals who, once becoming believers, are immersed, and that's what baptism means, is immersed into the body of Christ, okay? Now, according to the modern tongues movement, baptism in the Holy Spirit is when individuals are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and in fact, they tend to confuse that with the filling of the Holy Spirit. They'll say, I'm Spirit-filled because I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. when in reality those are two entirely different functions in Scripture, and you won't even find them used synonymously in Scripture. Not only that, being Spirit-filled in Scripture is a continuous action. And so because of the fact that they believe that there is a beginning, you know, a beginning point of baptism in the Holy Spirit, you know, individuals over the last 15 years, and I actually heard this one evolve, no one used this language before, it's been about the last 15 years, they've created the infilling, which is a redundancy. Do you infill your cup? You know, filling by definition has built into it the fact that it's in. And so you don't need to say infilling, but the reason why they came up with this terminology is because they needed to have something where an experience began. And so you won't find any that language didn't exist. I'd say 15, at the most, maybe 20 years ago, I've watched this evolve myself in my lifetime, in my Christian lifetime. And so, again, it's roughly about maybe 15, I don't know, 17 years. I know most of the books before then, and I have quite a few of them. The Charismatic Movement is a sort of a counterpart to the Modern Tongues Movement, and it's pro, and you don't find that language in there, as well as multiple other books that I have on the subject that were put out by individuals who were proponents of this phenomenon. And so, again, the primary thing is you don't find that word in the Bible at all. There's no such thing as an infilling of the Spirit in the Bible. You will not find that in Scripture, and I know some people will disagree. Then I say, show it to you. I can show you the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. I can show it. You know, I can show you being filled in the Spirit and being filled. But we'll talk more about that as we go along as far as exactly what it is. But I can show you that in Scripture and in context. It has nothing to do with the second work of grace experience that my Christian brethren hold it to be in their theology. Again, this is an in-house debate. It's an in-house debate, and so it's something we can discuss, but we don't have to divide over. My modalist individuals, those individuals, they say you need to do this for salvation. That's heresy. And so, you know, to them, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. They're wrong, and at any point, I'm willing to prove that they're in error, not for my own... Not for the sake of me, but for the purity of the Word of God. Okay, and so, again, baptism of the Spirit, it's of the Spirit, it's not in the Spirit, all right? The only passage of Scripture that individuals will use, they'll say on the day of Pentecost, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That never happened. They weren't. They were filled with the Spirit, not infilled, they were filled with the Spirit, but... Okay, let me say this too. The purpose in filling, according to them, is they try to merge filled and indwelt, and those are two entirely different things. The apostles were not indwelt with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and I'll prove that as we go along today. They were, however, filled with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, but they were filled with the Spirit of God before the day of Pentecost. They were. You know, that's the reality. You know, and what happened significantly on Pentecost was they were gifted with the Spirit. And that was the significance of they were given the gift of tongues, and they were gifted as apostles on that day. Now, I know in 2020 hindsight, you can refer to them back backwards as the apostles, and that's exactly what you'll find in Scripture. They were special messengers, but they did not receive the gift of the apostleship until that day, because not one jot and tittle would pass until the full law passed away. Anyway, let me stop rambling and let's look at these things one at a time. Again, if you got a question or comment, want to get involved, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Okay. All right, let's look at the first reference of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. You can find this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And you're familiar with this account. This is the account of when John the Baptist was baptizing individuals at the River Jordan, which wasn't unusual. Again, in fact, you can read my article, The Water and the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again, at www.arcstudies.org. Again, it's www.arcstudies.org. You can select Arc Studies from the menu tab, and then select the appropriate article from the index, Water and the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again. And in this particular article, it points out that John baptizing at the River Jordan wasn't anything new to the modalist out there who thinks there was some significance to it. The reality is that Israel could practice water baptism all the way back throughout their time as a nation in covenant with God. Nothing new. Nothing new. So, you place all that emphasis on it today. All right, so we won't be talking about water baptism today. Unless someone calls and wants to talk about it, I'll spend a few minutes. Preferably, though, I'd like to clean this up. Okay, so while he was out there baptizing in water, he said this in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? With the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so individuals have looked at that and said, okay, John baptized in water, so Jesus is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And that would probably be true, except for the fact that he speaks of water here as that is his instrument. Water is the instrument he uses to accomplish what he's doing. And so he said, and that's the contrast he's speaking of here, individuals coming down to him. They knew he was standing in water. He says, well, I baptize with water. This is what I use, but he will use the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then individuals say, and fire, and I hear individuals who focus on that, okay, and they think the fire to shut up in your bones. And again, that's after Jesus, away from my lead. When you start making passages go together that don't go together, let's let the text itself describe exactly what he's talking about. If you look down at verse 12 again, you can look down at verse 12 to see where I am, or where to get an idea of what the reference is speaking about. Okay, so again, if you look at verse 12, all right, let's read it. What he says is, I'm going to start from 11 again. Surely I baptize with I did baptize with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am. Okay? Mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And then he goes on to explain exactly what he's talking about. That's why you can't just stop at a particular place. You can't just stop at a particular place in Scripture and just run with it. This is the whole idea why you can't do that. All right? He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will baptize or will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right? Now keep in mind, this is directly in relation to the verse before. He'll baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. In the metaphor that he uses, which is a harvest metaphor following, the metaphor he uses is you do have immersions in two different things. You do. but neither of them is in the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at it. All right? Now, again, keep in mind, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, instrumentality. All right? So in this particular passage, the winnowing fan is the metaphor, is the Holy Spirit. That's the instrument he will use. All right? And then he goes on to say, he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. Now, let me explain to you what that means. I know many people read over it and not taken an understanding to it or looked any deeper at it, you know, than the surface of it. All right? This speaks to a position in which farmers, even today, this still goes on today, this very day, you can type, you know, winnowing or a winnowing shovel or winnowing fork or threshing floor. You can type a lot of stuff in the search engine, and it'll come up with pictures this very day. It's still a process used in some parts of the world. Of course, in America, we're a little bit more industrialized, so we have machines to do it for us. But at any rate, let me give you the tools first. All right? You have, when he speaks of his fan, that's a winnowing fan. What a winnowing fan was a stick. And some individuals use a winnowing fork, okay? What a winnowing fan was, or a winnowing fork was, is a tool that either, if it's a fan, which he uses here as the example, it looks like a shovel, only it's flat on the bottom. You know, it's not kind of, doesn't have that cup like shovels today have. You know, it's something that actually looks something like a small snow shovel. You know, it's flat down at the bottom, the stick with the flat spade end down on the bottom. And then you have, that's one tool. The other tool is you have the threshing floor. What the threshing floor referred to was a predetermined ground plot that farmers have, and again, even today, in which they would take a roller or a stone roller or whatever and roll it back and forth to pack the earth down real tight. You know, kill off the vegetation because it's so tight, nothing grows there. Okay? And they would have these spots out in their harvest fields or at the edge of their harvest fields. And then you have what's called a threshing rod. A threshing rod was a piece of leather that was tied to either a piece of metal or a heavy stick, you know, and so you have your threshing floor, your threshing rod, and your winnowing fan. All right, so what happened is, at the harvest, after the wheat crop was cut down, the wheat crop would be brought to the threshing floor. And at the threshing floor, the winnowing fan is what would be used to separate it. Now, once it was brought to the threshing floor, farmers would then take their threshing rod, that's a piece of leather with a heavy stick or usually a piece of metal, and they would just vigorously beat their wheat crop. They would just beat it, beat it, beat it, beat it. The intent being to separate the valuable wheat hulls from the chaff or the stems. That was the whole idea. Okay, and so they would beat it, beat it, beat it, beat it, beat it until they believed they had a sufficient amount of the wheat hulls separated, or wheat grain separated from the hulls, or the chaff is what it's called. And once they felt they had a sufficient amount, what they would do is they would take their winnowing fan, because at this point, keep in mind, they're still mixed in the same pile. They would take their fan, and they would shove it into this whole chaff mixture, and then they would just throw it towards the wind. And they were always on one edge of the winnowing, the threshing floor. And they would just throw it into the wind. And what would happen is the wind would separate the chaff or the hulls, which are now light, because they no longer have the heavier wheat grains in them. And so the wheat grains themselves, being heavier, would fall pretty much directly back down into the pile on the threshing floor, while the chaff would be blown to the other side. Okay? And so farmers would do this constantly, just throwing it into the wind, throwing it into the wind, and separating the wheat and the chaff
using the winnowing fan to do it. All right? But it doesn't stop there. Once they separate the wheat chaff from the wheat grain, or I should say the valueless wheat chaff from the valuable wheat grain, once they separated these two things, they would then gather up, thoroughly purge their threshing floor of the valuable wheat grain. And then they would take that wheat grain and immerse it into the garner, as the King James puts it. It just means a barn. They would put it in the barn to protect it from the elements. It's no longer out in the elements. Whereas the chaff that blew to the other side, valueless, would then be burned. Starting to make sense to you? That's his analogy. Now let's go back with that in mind and look at the analogy that he spoke. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with, not in, with the Holy Spirit and fire. All right? His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Make sense to you now? It makes sense to you. Okay. And so that's the analogy. That's the analogy that he spoke of. And in that analogy, John using water as instrumentality, and I would say, sure. Water, he baptized with water, and sure, he baptized in water. Yeah, he did. Both of those things are true. But it's not true that Christ baptized with the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, you have to use it in the context that John used it in. John says, he used it in the sense of instrumentality. He will baptize you with, or I baptize with this, he'll baptize with that. And then there's a whole process. So, anyway, so how does he baptize with the Holy Spirit? How does that metaphor merge today? Well, the Holy Spirit is the make or break between who is in the barn and who is chaff. Rejecting the Holy Spirit ensures hell, the lake of fire. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no man can confess Jesus as Lord, but by the Spirit. Then it goes on to say in verse 12 that, guess what? Those who do confess Jesus as Lord are baptized into the body. So they're winnowed. They are separated by the Holy Spirit. They're separated by the Holy Spirit, by his leading and his guiding, which is exactly why John said that he is left here. He's left here to lead and to guide you into all truth. Okay? And when he's speaking about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, he said this. And chapter 16, starting at verse 12, I still have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. All the things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare them of you. And in fact, if you go back and read in verse 8, he says this, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is to be judged. And so he's here specifically to winnow, to convict individuals, and when they yield and they accept Christ as Lord and Savior, then they are separated from the unvaluable chaff. Then they are immersed into the body of Christ, as the valuable grain is. And the chaff, again, being unbelievers or those who have rejected him, will be immersed in unquenchable fire. And so, again, you know, you can't use that passage for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. No one in history interpreted that passage like that until the modern tongue movement. That should tell you something right there. No one ever did. No one connected tongues and baptism in the Holy Spirit, this new baptism in the Holy Spirit, until Charles Fox Parham. Don't take my word for it. In this age of enlightenment with the information superhighway, type it in. Charles Parham. Better yet, type in Agnes Ozman, O-Z-M-A-N. The first person, the first, after Charles Fox Parham and his class decided that tongues were the sign of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that's exactly how it was done. No one disagrees with that. No one. Not even the prominent Pentecostals. No one disagrees with that. They decided that that's what was done in the first century and that must be the sign. No one else in history. No record of anyone in history. And I know you can say, well, it doesn't matter. The Word of God teaches that. Well, the same thing Moses say. Nation of Islam say, well, the Word of God teaches what we... It doesn't matter whether you try to impose on it. The reality is, Let me clarify something. The Bible as we have it is not a book that somebody wrote and it was unknown people who wrote it and it just sat there for years and centuries and centuries and centuries. That's not how it was compiled. Understand, the apostles had disciples. Names that we know. Like Clement of Rome, who was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. Or Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. And Irenaeus was a disciple of him. You could see where these individuals passed on the same information. Well, guess what? None of them ever taught anything like that. No church father. These people knew the apostles. The apostles themselves didn't teach that. This is a new slant on Scripture, and it was created outside of Scripture and then superimposed, and it still continues to evolve to this day. Okay. Coming up on halfway through the broadcast, got a question or you got a comment, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Now, again, I'm not trying to beat up on my Pentecostal brethren. I enjoy hanging out in Church of the God in Christ. I do. I enjoy it, but that doesn't mean that I'm not going to say what's correct and where there are abuses of Scripture. I'm always going to speak on those things, not just on the radio here, but I speak on them to the individuals in question. I've never held my tongue about these things, but with the exception of one time period, I did hold my tongue because I trusted in the goodwill of men based upon a pastor saying, yeah, we need to turn this wheel slowly. But the reality is, you know what, some things just, you know, you can, it's almost like Bush in this Iraq thing. You know, you want to believe them. I don't want to believe them, but the individuals who do want to continue believing him. So they try to find a reason to believe that he means the right thing until the very end where they recognize that this wasn't about anybody else except the fact that he just wanted to, he couldn't admit that he was wrong. Well, that's the situation I was in, and so I wanted to believe. And so therefore, not only did I hold my tongue, other individuals, preachers and individuals in the congregation as well who wanted to speak up, who were good friends of mine, some who have the privilege of discipling. And I asked them not to say anything. I mean, the worst it got was a deacon's wife was teaching a new member's class, what she was teaching was completely wrong. As far as theology is concerned, she, you know, and you see this a lot. And a friend of mine who was a strong Christian who actually came and joined that church was in a new members class. And so he tried to help her because it got so bad it was egregious what she was messing up. And I know you're going to say I'm just defending my friend, but
Ironically, what ended up happening was the pastor called me. The pastor of the church called me and said, you know what, if you would, you know, see if you could back your friend Chris off. And I was like, well, what happened? So he told me that Chris was in the class, and she was saying things, and he was trying to help her back on the straight and narrow. All right. Well, the pastor's comments to me were, well, you, me, and Chris, we understand what the Word of God says, you know, but the sister's doing the best she can, you know, and we really don't want to embarrass her. So he acknowledged to me that he understood that Chris was absolutely right. I mean, and the conversation was a lot more detailed than that. That was just a summary of it. Acknowledged that he knew that what he was saying was right. Acknowledged that this lady teaching this class really did not have a grip on what she was talking about, but we didn't want to embarrass her because she was a prominent deacon's wife. And that's not the sad part. The sad part is that I actually did go and back Chris off of her. I did. It's something I regret to this very day. I regret to this very day. Felt like something just, and I committed I would never do that again. I mean, don't get me wrong, I don't go around ripping people. That's not what I do. In fact, I've defended people who believe things that I think are dead wrong, but you can answer to God for that. I don't say wrong, in error, not wrong, in error. You know, I defend the right of individual. If you believe God wants you to speak in tongues, that's what you ought to do. And there's a reason why I believe that. Romans 14, just read it. You know, that's exactly what you should do. All I ask is that you do it in accordance with Scripture, and you really shouldn't have a problem with that. Scripture's clear in how it outlines it. You know, and if you don't, that's between you and God. I just, you know, I'll excuse myself as you go down rebellious road, in my opinion. You know, and so at any rate, so all right, and so no, I'm not going to bite my tongue again about issues like this. So I'm not trying to be offensive, you know, and I could take it as well as I can give it. I've been told that I was absolutely wrong, dead wrong. I've been all kind of wrong in more ways than you'll know. You know, not just because people say so, but sometimes because I've been flat wrong on some things. So I'm willing to listen to what anybody has to say. If you got some theological evidence and you want to take a look at it, then guess what? It's exactly what I'll do. I'll take a look at it, and if I find that it's compelling, you know, clearly from Scripture, no matter how we feel about it, you know, if I find that, then I'll yield to the Word of God. It's about having some focus on the integrity of the Word and not just about being right. So, again, if you want to talk about some of those things, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. All right, so that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for the most part, that's the only passage that individuals can try to use to try to create the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Other than that, it just really don't exist. It doesn't. I once asked someone, how do you reconcile baptism of the Holy Spirit and filled in the Spirit, and you use those two terms synonymously, but it doesn't, you know, they're two different things. Baptism means to immerse, meaning if I take a spoon, I can immerse it in water. Filled means that it's not immersed, but something is put inside of it. So how do you reconcile? And I'm going to tell you, brothers are creative in the way that they try to come up with stuff. What I ended up being told was that, well, if you take a glass and you immerse it in water, at some point, it's going to be filled up with that water. And, you know, and I was some high-fiving and all the rest of that. And it's like, but that's not what Scripture teaches at all. It doesn't matter if it sounds good, not to mention the fact that the word filled that's used in Scripture, and, of course, we're talking about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul says this, be not drunk with wine, which is wherein is excess or dissipation, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And dissipation is debauchery, or in other words, losing self-control. But be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that's the passage that's used. And so that's the passage that's used to show being filled with the Holy Spirit. The only problem is that in Greek, that word filled doesn't mean filled like filling something up with liquid. It doesn't. There is a Greek word that means to fill something up with liquid. That word is gemazo. That Greek word is gemazo. Gemazo means to fill something up. So you can fill it up so, you know, it can overpour where it is excess. All right? But that is not what the word filled means. This word filled is filled in the sense of wind filling up a sail on a sailboat. Okay? Not liquid filling up a cup, but like wind that fills up a sail on a sailboat. All right? There is no excess. There is no waste. All right? And the wind in a sail on a sailboat provides momentum, direction. You know, it provides all those things. Wind, momentum, direction, it provides those things. But it provides them based upon how wide we have our sail open. Some individuals who are not as trusting of the Holy Spirit and trusting of the guidance of Almighty God may sit there with the sail completely down. Well, wind will still provide direction. It still will feel a sail that's down. And it'll still provide, albeit a little direction. It'll feel the boat and blow it. It'll provide little direction, little momentum. But the wider you open that sail, the more wind, the more direction, momentum, the more you'll experience that with God. And so when Paul here is talking about be not drunk with wine, where is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is don't allow yourself or your direction or your life to be controlled by wine. Allow yourself to be or yield to the control or the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that's what being Spirit-filled biblically is. Not gemazo. The word is pleroussete. It's an entirely different Greek word. If you got yourself a Vine's expository dictionary, look it up. Don't take my word for it. The way filled is used is wrong. Pleroussete is not filled as in with the liquid. Gemazo is. Look it up. And so the whole self-made analogy of yeah, when you stick that cup in the water and then the water, at some point the water's inside the cup. Well, that analogy doesn't hold water. It doesn't. We have to learn to speak where God speaks and be silent where God's silent. And to speak what God says to speak. So, again, we've shown that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is a baptism where an individual is placed in the body of Christ. Not to mention the fact that, here, let me show you something else real quick. Let me see here, and we are coming up on 21 minutes left in the broadcast, okay? If you got a question, got a comment, you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Let's go back to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and what I want you to notice here I don't know how familiar you are with the number 7 in Scripture. It's the number of completion. Okay? The number of totality. All right? Well, what I want you to notice here in this Ephesians chapter 4 is what are called the 7 unities. Ephesians 4:4-6. Now, you may be familiar with 4:5 because modalists try to use 4:5. In fact, it's their 3-step plan of salvation. Well, their 3-step plan of salvation is repent, be baptized, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, and it is that because it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. They believe the one Lord is the Jesus Christ, and you should be baptized. The one baptism is baptism in His name, and that is the one faith. And so, that's why you'll see that in a lot of their churches. Though I've seen it in some Baptist churches, too. But what the problem with that, and these are individuals who not only teach baptism or regeneration, but reject what God says about himself, reject the triunity, the three persons, okay, of the Godhead. Well, the only way you can do that is to ignore the rest of the passage, okay? You can't just take three out. There are seven of them, okay? There's the seven unities. Let's take a look. Starting from verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Okay? Seven ones. Seven unities. Okay? Everything in Scripture flows through these seven unities. All right? But more importantly, what I want you to notice is individuals will take 4-4 or 4-5 and say, see, there's only one Lord, and reject the Trinity when you find the Trinity is in this passage. 4-4 is one Spirit. 4-5 is one Lord. 4-6 is one God the Father. Trinity, right there. Right? But let's look at what these seven ones are. And I'm making this for a point. Now, we all know, well, I'll tell you what, let me go ahead and make the point. Okay? What is the one body? Okay? Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll find the one body and the one spirit. They're actually the one faith as well. Okay? Listen to what it says here in the 12th chapter and the 13th verse. Okay? I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians. I went to 2 Corinthians. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll read verses 12 and 13, okay, because you need to find the one body, okay? So there are three of the ones right there, okay? Look, listen to what it says. For as the body is one, that's the one body, okay, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So that's the one body. Then he goes on to verse 13 and say, for by one Spirit, are we all baptized into the one body? That's the one baptism. One Spirit, one baptism, one body. All found right there. Look at three of your ones right there. One Spirit, one body, one baptism. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Okay? And so from Ephesians 4, you have three of your ones. There's the one body, the one Spirit from verse 4, and one baptism from 1:5. Okay? All right, so let's see. What is the one hope? In the book of Romans, if you turn with me there real quick. Okay? The book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. All right? If you ask somebody who studies the Scripture, not a modalist, if you ask them how are you saved, they'll tell you by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's what they'll tell you. You're saved by faith, right? Absolutely, you're saved by faith. All right, but let me show you something real quick. All right, if you look in Romans chapter 8, let's see, and we're going to verse, is it 24? Let's see, yes, 8:24. 8:24 says we're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So that's the one hope of salvation. We're saved by hope. Now, this ain't like, oh, I hope I make it to that land. This is not that kind of hope. The Greek word hope is entirely different than the English word hope. The Greek word hope means confident expectation, elpis. So you have the one hope there, coupled with the one faith of Ephesians. Notice it says you're saved by hope, but then Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. So you're saved by faith. So there's the one faith and the one hope there. Well, let's look into Hebrews chapter 11:1, just to bring those two things together, because I don't want to leave you hanging. All right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's why. Faith is the down payment. Because we weren't there, we trust. And that's what pistis, faith, means.
We weren't there, so we trust God. And so faith is what we hold of our hope. What is our hope? Is our confident expectation that just like he said, that he goes to prepare a place, that place exists. We haven't seen it, but we trust him. And so that's the two sides of faith and hope. That's how he makes the point here when he says, he goes into this whole thing, when he says that by faith we understand the worlds are framed by the word of God, and I know individuals will say that God framed the word by, it says we know that God framed the world by faith. And so that's what Paul's want to say. We know that God used faith to frame the world. That's bunk. That is not what he says here. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. Why? Because we weren't there. So when God says that, he says, let there be light, then we trust what he says. Trust. We believe him. Pistua. We have faith that what he says is accurate. All right? So the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Then he goes on to say, and because he further makes his point, so you can't be confused. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and though he being dead still speaks. So Abel just trusted God. God taught Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, something that wasn't spelled out for you and I until the coming of that which was perfect. As is recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when the coming of that which is perfect arrived, you know, then we could connect Hebrews 9:22, I believe it is, with what God showed them. And how do I know that? Because they covered themselves with, you know, foliage, with leaves. But God showed them that it would take a greater sacrifice to cover what they did. It's not just covering your body parts. There needed to be a covering for their sin. And so God slayed an animal, and I know that because he said that animal skins, and the word is whore, meaning the skin of an animal. So for the first time, Adam and Eve stood there and watched an animal die and his blood run for what they had done. Hence, sacrifice. And this is what they obviously taught their kids because it's obvious their kids grew up doing it. Cain as well. Because it wasn't until a later point in his life that Cain decided to do something different. And I don't beat up Cain. I don't beat Cain up. I don't believe Cain was just trying to be rebellious. Cain, more, he was a farmer. And I guess he, you know, in my personal opinion, which is just my opinion, but there's no evidence that there's anything that he did that, with malice. I mean, just like Abel, who was a herder, brought the best of his flock. Cain wanted to bring the best collard greens and watermelon and squash and tomatoes that he had. But there's a way that seems right unto a man. His parents had already tried that when they covered themselves with leaves. And so we weren't there. We know this happened because God said so. Abel wasn't there when God showed his parents that. But by faith, because he trusted what God had told his parents, he went up and did what he was supposed to do. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated, so he did not see death. It was not Fabi, because God had translated him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Noah had never seen, no one on earth had ever seen rain. It never rained. And I'll talk more about that another day, but it had never rained. The earth was surrounded by the firmament. Genesis 2 says that things on the ground was watered by the mist that came up off the ground. It was like a greenhouse effect. And so that's what was up there with that. And so we weren't there, and Abraham had never seen rain. But by faith, though, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, began to work. Because he trusted God. He had never seen rain. And he built a boat in the desert. Because God said not only was it going to rain, something he had never seen, but so much rain that it was going to pick up this big old boat. And he trusted God by faith. So because he trusted what God said, it spurred him to action. So again, so you see, same thing, is that's the point he's making in chapter 1. I mean, I can go on to Abraham, of course, in 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterward receive an inheritance without not knowing where he was going. And it goes on to talk about how he offered up his son because he knew God, because God had already made him a promise that his seed would be known in Isaac. So if God told him to slay Isaac and to present Isaac as a sacrifice, then God would have to raise him. So he knew that. And so faith is the substance of things hoped for. God tells you something's going to happen. You don't possess what's going to happen, but you can trust him. So that's your one faith and one hope. Anyway, I went too long on that. I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on that because I did want to get through this whole thing before the end of the broadcast. Okay, so we've covered, let's see. Let's go back to our seven ones. We've covered the one body, that's the body of Christ, the one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. What is the one hope? It's the one hope is the hope that the faith is the substance of. Okay? One Lord, okay, we haven't dealt with the one Lord. Let's deal with one Lord and one God the Father at the same time. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Okay? All right? Verse 5 and 6. For even though if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, and there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Notice, one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Conjunction. One God, the Father, and one Lord. Modalists should take note of that. All right? And so anyway, so here it is. Now we got the one body, body of Christ, one spirit, Holy Spirit. One hope is the hope of our salvation, the hope of our calling. One Lord is Jesus Christ. One faith is the faith of the gospel. Okay? That's the one faith, again, that you know, we hold faith, but then it's compiled in the number of things that we believe and that we hold to be the gospel or the truth of our salvation. It's the one thing that the Jude in Jude 4 said that you should earnestly, or Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. So the one faith is the faith. The one hope is the hope of our calling. The one Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one baptism is the baptism into the body of Christ. And one God is God the Father. Now, why did I go through all that? Because I'm pointing out to you that there's only one baptism relevant to salvation. Now, I know you say, well, what about water baptism? Water baptism is nothing more than an outward show of an inward reality. Water baptism is to salvation what marriage is to commitment and covenant between a man and a wife. And just like being married and having a piece of paper don't guarantee that you're committed to each other, water baptism does not guarantee that an individual is saved. So the one baptism that is intrinsic to salvation, that is necessary in salvation, is not water baptism. As a matter of fact, for those who say it is, then how do you explain what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, where he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, if baptism is intrinsic to salvation, then it clearly is a part of salvation. So how could Christ send them to do one and not the other? If the gospel of salvation involves baptism, then how could Christ send him to do one and not the other? I'll read it to you again. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not to mention the fact that I could sit here and prove you multiple individuals were saved before they were baptized. Cornelius and his household were baptized after they were speaking in tongues as the apostles. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was baptized after he became a believer. Baptism is not intrinsic to salvation. It's an outward show of an inward reality. And again, you can read my article at archstudies.org. Click Art Studies, not Art Studies Live, but Art Studies from the menu tab, and then read the article, Water and the Spirit, if you've been born again. In this particular article, I spend some time pointing out, and I want to make sure, okay, you can, yeah, all you got to do is go back and read Baptism BC. And that's complete with pictures. Complete with pictures of King Herod. King Herod had a mikveh, or a place of baptism. There's still mikvahs to this day. As a matter of fact, on my host page, there's a link to some of them. Baptismal pools. Jews have been baptizing since the covenant with them, with Almighty God, began. Since the writing of Scripture began, Jews have been practicing mikvah. As a matter of fact, I think I have some links to an article from Jews saying baptism before Christ, where they're pointing out how Christians are basically, you know, adding on to the thing that they've always done. And so just read the article and check out the links. Or don't take my word for it. Go to a search engine and just type in Baptism BC. Let me see what happens. I'm typing in Baptism BC at Google as I speak to you right now. And let's see. Okay. Getting to the stream of gnosis. Yeah, you'll start. Let's see. Let me see. You'd have to read through here. Well, here's one, the history of baptism. There's a lot of that stuff in there. But all you got to do is, like I said, or I tell you what, don't go baptism before Christ. Because BC is pulling up a bunch of crazy stuff you'd have to winnow to. Did the Jews baptize before Christ came? That's the first article that comes up there. Ton of stuff in here about it. All right? And so, you know, just again, you can go to my page. Jews call it mikvah. M-I-K-V-H. They still call it that today. They still call it mikvah today. Type mikvah in. It's immersion. Look it up. They even have somebody put it out there on Wikipedia, which don't mean nothing because if you know what Wikipedia is, but just look it up. Look it up. Mikvah, ancient water baptism. And so, again, so we're not talking about water baptism. We're talking about the things intrinsic to salvation, the seven unities that are intrinsic to salvation in that particular passage. And so we've looked at the seven ones, and there's only one baptism. Now, I make that big old hoopla because individuals would say, see, or if you listen today, individuals would have you thinking that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the begin all, end all. No, there's only one baptism. One, the baptism in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, by the one Spirit. One baptism into the one body by the one Holy Spirit. That is a baptism, not a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, again, if I've been beating up on my brethren again, understand that, again, I believe intently what I believe. If you want to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Let's see. I think I've probably been on this long enough. Tomorrow I think I want to start taking a look at, let's take a look at tithing. Yeah, we'll take a look at tithing tomorrow. Okay, unless I get some emails, some calls. I won't change my host page. I'll just look at my email, and we'll talk about it tomorrow based on phone calls. So until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counterculture studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.